Well, do take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17. We'll finish that chapter today, beginning in verse 8. To give you a little sense of where we are headed, I do believe that next week, looking at chapter 18 of Exodus, is going to conclude our series thus far for the summer months. I'm very excited to start a summer series with you, looking at the Psalms of Ascent in the morning services. Tonight, as you might have noticed from the emails, we're beginning a summer series in the evening, looking at the fruit of the Spirit in the life of Christ. So we have two more weeks looking at Exodus for now, and then we'll return again in the fall, picking back up with Israel at Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments. So hopefully that whets your appetite throughout the summer months to come back for the rest of this glorious book. Today, a familiar story for us, Exodus 17, verses 8 through the end of the chapter. I feel like I have to say, before I start, there's a character in this story. You'll see it's the second word of this passage. Amalek, or sometimes Amalek, or sometimes Amalek. You hear different people say different ways, and I've noticed as I've been preparing the sermon, I say different ways. So you might hear three names in the course of 25 minutes here. It is the same character, A-M-A-L-E-K. So forgive me that I haven't been able to nail down one pronunciation, but Amalek, Amalek, you should be able to follow along. I'm just saying that now so you don't text or call me later and say, did you know you were saying it differently the whole time? Yes, I did know. Okay, verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And so Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The grass withers, the flowers fall off, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Here we have the fourth and final obstacle that faces the Israelites on their way to Mount Sinai. And of course, this episode is a little different than the trilogy that preceded it. You remember those three scenes shared some things in common. There was this desire for food or water, for some sustenance to keep them going physically. And those three stories also shared the fact that Israel complained and grumbled against God because of their situation. Well, here in the end of Exodus 17, the situation's a little different. The trial that's facing them isn't hunger pangs within their belly. It's an external threat of a very serious nature. An enemy people group is coming against them for battle. And we've seen so far that God has provided for his people in the wilderness. Now the question is, can God protect them also? That's the question. And the enemy in question here are the Amalekites. The Amalekites, that's the tribe that is belonging to this Amalek character. We don't know a lot of the details about the Amalekites. From Genesis, we learn that they're descendants from Esau. They're nomadic, so they're a wilderness people, and they're probably put off by the thought of another nomadic tribe, namely the Hebrews, coming through their territory and making use of the very scarce resources that were found in the wilderness. You know, who do they think they were anyway? They're trying to pass through our territory. They're trying to eat our food and drink our water. So an attack is almost inevitable. And so while we don't know a lot about the Amalekites, we know that they are disdained. They're hated by Israel throughout the rest of their history because of what happens right here in this passage. The Amalekites were unfortunate to be the first tribe, the first people group, to try and attack God's precious and chosen people. Not only that, but apparently they did so in some underhanded ways. Moses recounts this in Deuteronomy chapter 27. Chapter 25. He talks about the guerrilla-like warfare tactics that are used by the Amalekites. This is Deuteronomy 25. It just gives us a little window into what's happening here. Verses 17 and 18. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, that is, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Apparently, Amalek was picking off the stragglers, the weak ones, those who were drifting behind. As they're making their way through Rephidim, he comes and he's attacking the poor and the weary. Now, alerted to the fact that as Israel's leader, Moses is about to encounter his first battle, what does he do? Well, note, he calls for help and he calls for the assistance of Joshua. This is the first time Joshua is ever mentioned in the Bible. Joshua is an important figure, right? Joshua has an entire book named after him. This is the first time he's mentioned, and look at all the background information we're given about Joshua, the pedigree that we're told of his lineage. What does it say about Joshua? It says nothing, right? Verse 9, so Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men. That's it. That's all we know about Joshua. I think the fact that nothing is actually mentioned in by way of background or introduction just proves that Joshua was well known by the Israelite people. And he had the marks of a leader about him, the marks of a warrior. And indeed, he would go on to be the captain of Israel throughout their bloodiest days. And so Moses handpicks him. You are going to be the one who goes, and you're going to choose men to fight for us, and you're going to go up against Amalek, and you're going to fight him in battle. He's enlisted by Moses to lead Israel into battle against their foe. And considering how ill-prepared the people were for such a military endeavor, Joshua's heart likely just sank to the floor when he found out this was his mission. You know, he's thinking, we don't have soldiers, we have slaves. We haven't been training for this. Israel, they weren't equipped or trained or ready. And so if that was all Moses said, if all Moses said was, verse 9, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. If that's all he said, Joshua would have reason to despair. But that's not all Moses says. What's the end of verse 9? He says, tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. It's the staff. That's the key. We've been saying for chapters and chapters that the staff is the symbol of what? It's the symbol of God's power. It's the symbol of God's presence with his people. And that is what is going to be the decisive factor in this military encounter. We might wonder, is Moses using the staff in an unauthorized way? Because this is actually the first time we read that he uses the staff without an explicit command. Usually the Lord says, take the staff and go and do such and such. We don't read that here. Is Moses disobeying God? Is he taking matters into his own hand? Well, I think if you look at the chapter as a whole, we would conclude that that's not what's happening. Because God blesses the use of the staff. Clearly, it's authorized. It's just not mentioned in the text, because later on in Israel's history, there will come a time where Moses uses this staff in an unauthorized manner And there are consequences. He's punished for it. Here, there's no punishment. So I think we are safe to assume that this all comes from God. And so, as the battle commences, Joshua and the entire nation will be reminded that they do not fight alone, rather that their God fights with them. And even more accurately, their God fights for them. The only reason that Israel is ever successful against their enemies, be it the Egyptians, the Amalekites, or whoever, is because God fights the battle for them. It's because God puts on the armor himself, as it were, and he steps into the fray. They would be destroyed otherwise. They're small. They're an unimpressive band of nomads. They have no military might. If they win, it is because God is fighting for them. Remember, they learned that lesson on the shores of the Red Sea in Exodus 14, verse 13. The Egyptians are coming to capture them and cart them back off into slavery, and they're terrified. And what does Moses say there? One of my favorite verses in the Bible, certainly in the book of Exodus, Moses says, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be still." You have only to be still. They're learning that same lesson over again. Now, in a very powerful way in this chapter, and I want us to see that all focus is on God as the warrior. Moses, he climbs atop of a hill so that all can see him. But then in a sense, it's as though he goes even higher, because now he's on top of the hill and he takes that staff and he raises it over his head. All eyes are to be on God. The staff is the exact opposite of a secret weapon. He wants everybody to see that it is God who is getting the victory for them. And I want you to notice, and this is very important, we'll come back to this in a few minutes, but keep this in mind for now. Notice where the action of this story takes place. Where does the action of this story take place? It does not take place on the battlefield. That's not where the narrative primarily focuses. The action of the story, the focus of the story, is on the hilltop. It's where Moses is with that staff. The entire focus is on what is going on top of that hill, and that's because God is the one who's up there, and he is the one upon whom their victory stands or falls. And the connection is so clear, right? As long as the staff is raised, they have victory. When the staff falls, Israel begins to fall. When it's raised again, when God is exalted, they are victorious. It is all of God, and they are helpless without him. They're utterly helpless. Even the fact that Moses has to enlist Aaron, his brother, and her to help him on the hilltop show how weak the people are. It's as though God is saying this to Moses. There is a terrifying enemy approaching. You have no chance of winning this battle in your own strength and your own military prowess. There's this ferocious enemy, but here's the thing. You can have victory by just doing one small little task. Just one thing, Moses. You just have to keep the staff above your head. That's it, and you'll win. And Moses can't even do that. Moses can't even do that. And, of course, this is no fault on Moses' part. It's just natural human fatigue. It is really hard to keep your hands above your head for a long period of time. Well, I was given a perfect illustration of this morning. I didn't think I was going to have this to share, but Jacob woke up a little earlier, and since it was a rainy morning, we brought him into our bed with us, and he's really enjoying this video that he made me, Carrie Ann made me, of a compilation of videos and pictures of he and Daddy. It was a birthday gift given to me. So it's this 5-minute video that plays through of things that he and I have done the last year. So he loves to watch that. So he's in bed, and so Carrie gives him his phone to watch it, and he's laying down, and he's holding the phone above his head. Just a 5-minute video. And pretty soon, his little arms, they start shaking. And he doesn't want us to take it and hold it for him. He wants to hold it. until the phone is falling on his face because he can't keep his arms above his head. None of us can. It's a hard thing to do. We're weak. We're weak. But how gracious of God to provide helpers for Moses. He knows that we're weak, so he provides help. Moses sits on a stone so that when his arms are raised, it will be just at waist level for Aaron and Hur, so it's not tiring for them. And the arrangement works, and Amalek is dealt a decisive victory by sundown. Not only does Amalek lose this temporal battle with the Israelites, but it also marks an eternal loss before God. Because what do we read at the close of the chapter? Look at verse 16. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. What does that mean? The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. God is declaring a curse upon the Amalekites. We learn here the seriousness of going up against the people of God. No matter if the odds may seem to suggest otherwise, God will always get the victory for people who try to thwart him or his people or his plans. How many political powers, how many governmental agencies and nations and influential cultural movements have failed to learn this lesson and have tried to overwhelm and overcome God and his people. But they will all fade away. God remains forever. God's people will remain. And this is how tenaciously he defends his purpose, that he is willing to pronounce this curse of utter destruction upon Amalek. See, Amalek was a threat not just to the Israelite people, but he was a threat to the entire plan of redemption, right? Because it's not just the Israelites, but it's the whole world. It's every corner of the earth will find salvation through the Israelites. That's what was threatened here. The plan of redemption, which would come to fruition through the Israelites, was threatened here. And so before we fault God for being too harsh towards Amalek, let's keep in mind that by crushing this enemy, God is showing the lengths that he is willing to go to in order to secure the salvation of the whole world. Well, there's the story in a nutshell of the Exodus 17 there. What are we to make of it? What's the significance? What is the significance of this interesting episode in Israel's history? Is this story teaching us the necessity of persisting in prayer? Is this, for instance, an Old Testament illustration of that New Testament command that we are to pray without ceasing? Is Moses giving us an example of that? That's how many have interpreted this passage throughout the years, Calvin among them. The idea is that raised hands are a posture of prayer. And so as Moses goes to the top of the hill, it is so that the nation will see him with his hands raised in prayer, and they will see how important it is that they have an intercessor, somebody who is pleading on their behalf before God. Is that what this is about? Well, the posture of raised hands is indeed a biblical posture for prayer. You see me do it every Sunday, raise my hands as we hear the prayer, as I say the prayer of invocation and the prayer of confession and prayer of illumination. This is a biblical way to pray. We're reaching up to God. Give us something, Lord. We're saying we're needy. We need something from you. And so we raise our hands to him. But is that what this is about? I would suggest to you that that's not the point of the passage, because the focus is not on his raised hands. The focus is on what his raised hands are holding. The focus is on the staff. And so this is not a prayer to God. Rather, it is the picture of God's power and presence with them. Moses is an intercessor indeed. There is no doubt that as he's on that hilltop, he is praying for his people who are on the battlefield. There's no doubt that he's praying. But here, I do believe, we're not meant to see primarily Moses the intercessor. We're meant to see Moses the standard bearer. Boys and girls, do you know what a standard bearer is. Do you guys know what a standard bearer is? Have you ever heard that phrase? Or do you know what a standard is? It's a position in the military. A standard bearer is a position in the military. If you can imagine a large troop of soldiers, they're marching in formation, they're rows and rows of soldiers with their shoulders back and their heads up, and their boots are in sync, hitting the ground together. And normally, in a group like this, towards the front, perhaps in the front row, there would be one soldier who is tasked with carrying a flag, and that flag is sometimes known as a standard. Perhaps it's a flag of the nation that they represent, or perhaps it's a flag that signifies whichever company or regiment they belong to. And so since that flag or that banner is sometimes called the standard, the one who carries it, he is the standard bearer. And it's a very important job, the standard bearer. It lets everyone know who they are, not just the enemies who are approaching, but even in the fray of battle, in the thick of all the confusion and the chaos, the soldiers could look out into the field and they could see their flag waving in the air. They could see their standard, and it would reorient them, and it would inject courage and morale into their bodies to keep them fighting, because they saw that as long as that flag was still there, they had not been defeated. This is the role that Moses serves. He's like the standard bearer. He's like the flag bearer. So that Joshua and his soldiers, they could look out over the field and they could see him holding high their standard, which was not a flag, but it was the staff of God. And when they would see that, they would take heart, because it reminded them who was fighting with them. And as we've said, who was fighting for them? Yahweh himself. And it would seem that Moses even recognizes that this is his job. This is his function that he plays. Because what happens after the battle is complete? Look at verse 14. There we see that Moses, he erects an altar to commemorate the occasion. This is not an altar for sacrifice. This is a more, it would be better termed a memorial. This is an Ebenezer, right? A stone of remembrance. Remembering God's decisive victory here. And what does Moses name this memorial? Look at verse 15. Moses built an altar, and he called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner." In Hebrew, that's the word for a military flag or a standard. The Lord is my banner. You see, Moses is saying, he's not saying the staff is my banner. He's certainly not saying any kind of flag is the banner, and it's not even the staff. It's God himself. He recognized that when he lifted that staff, he was symbolizing that he was exalting God. He was lifting God up. It is God who was raised on that day. God is the one who was lifted up. And friends, when God is exalted by his people, God will be exalted over his enemies. When God is exalted by his people, God will be exalted over his enemies. And that's the lesson of this story. That's the point of this passage. Our only chance of success in life, our only chance of victory over enemies, is for God to be exalted in our lives. Think about that. Somewhat simple, isn't it? Somewhat simple. If we want victory, if we want success, we need to exalt God in our lives. The attention has to be on him. But the trouble is, of course, we so often fail to look to God. We so often fail to lift him up. We're blinded by our worries and fears. We're distracted by our own schemes and attempts to secure our future. And so God recedes in the background. The banner begins to droop and to drop. And we begin to drown in a sea of sorrow and sin. Just as Moses was physically incapable of doing this one simple task required for victory, so too we are spiritually incapable of doing the same. But friends, here is the gospel. Here's the gospel in Exodus 17. Here's the gospel in our lives. That one thing that is required of us to exalt God, to lift him up, although we cannot do it, God does it for us. We failed to lift God up to win the battle, and so he lifts himself up. In this passage, we've noted that the focus is not on what's going on in the battlefield, right? The attention is on the hilltop because that is where the battle is won. And as Christians reading Exodus 17, our thoughts should be taken to another hilltop. Golgotha, where the decisive victory in the war against sin was won. There on that hill outside of Jerusalem, God himself in the person of his son raises up the symbol of God's power, and that symbol is no longer a staff, but it is a cross. And there on that cross, the Son of God stretches out his hands, lifts out his hands to prove and to proclaim Yahweh as Lord, as victor, as champion. And this Jesus does for us. We can't claim any credit for the victory of salvation. That's the whole point of this story, right? It's all God. The Israelites do nothing. God does it all from beginning to end, and Jesus does it all for us entirely by himself. He's entirely alone at that cross. There are no assistants. There are no siblings who come to help him. His hands are kept in place not by two friends, but by two nails. And that's how we are saved. And at that cross, we find the victory over sin, the victory over Satan, the victory over death. God seals the fate of our enemies. They will be blotted out forever, just like the Amalekites, lost to the history books of time, whereas the people of God will continue on. The people of God will enter into everlasting bliss and blessing because we have won, because God has given us victory. Let's be honest, though, sometimes it doesn't feel like that, does it? If it's true that Christ defeated all the powers of hell at the cross, if that's true, then why is it that just last night I caved into my temptations? If it's really true that all of sin has been defeated, then why this morning getting ready for church did I lose my temper again with my kids? Why, if it's true that all sin and wrongdoing and injustice has been eradicated at the cross, then why is it that I still see so much wrongdoing in the government? Why is it that death is still so powerful and seemingly unstoppable? You know, the Israelites probably wondered the same thing because God promises here, verse 14, about the Amalekites, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. God promises that the Amalekites would be forgotten forever, and yet they come back, as you read your Old Testament, they come back again and again and again to pose a threat to the nation. Do you sense the battle still raging? Do you sense the battle still raging in your own life? And I would remind you that it's hardly ever as chaotic or violent as the real life battles such as those here in Exodus 17. The battles we wage are much more subtle, which makes them far more dangerous. These are the battles that we face every day. It's like deciding which friends we hang around with. That's the battle. The battle's found on deciding what we post on Facebook or what we watch on Netflix. The battle's about the way we treat people who are different than us. The battle is about the way we think about our loved ones, the way we treat them. The battle is all around us. And we want to know why. Why didn't the cross end all of that? I think the World War II illustration is very helpful. The analogy that the Allies secured victory on D-Day, but the war was not ended until VE Day, some 11 months later. There's this 11 D-Day and V-Day where there's still serious fighting. There's still very real threats, but nothing would change the tide. Nothing could take the victory away from the Allies. Friends, we're living in that kind of gap now. The cross was D-Day. The second coming is V-Day. And so what do we do now in this gap? What are we called to do? Well, we raise our Ebenezer. We raise our Ebenezer. We lift high our banner. In life, everybody needs a standard. Everybody needs a banner that they can look to for a sense of identity and security. They need a banner that will instill courage in them. Just as that fearful soldier out on the battlefield could look and could see his standard waving and would find courage to press on, we need some standard that we can look to and know who we are and where we're going and that all is not lost. What do you look to? What's your banner? Is it your friends? They will fail you. Is it your job? You could lose it. Is it yourself? Well, you are wretched. You're filthy with sin. What do we look to? In Scripture, we're told that we're to make God our banner. Jesus himself says in John chapter 3, 14 and 15, that the Son of Man must be lifted up, and whoever believes in him, whoever looks to him, will find everlasting life. Anything else we look to for hope in this world will eventually fall and be trampled on in the battle. Every other banner will die. Jesus is the only banner that brings eternal life, for Jesus alone remains forever. So what we are to do in this in-between time, waiting for the second coming, which will once and for all confirm the victory of the cross, what we are to do is to look to our banner. We're to remind ourselves of God's faithfulness. We're to remind ourselves of the victory that he won for us. And we look to Jesus and we look to the cross. After the Israelites defeated the Amalekites, God instructs them to erect or establish a memorial. And this happens several times throughout Israel's history. After an amazing display of God's power and his faithfulness, they are to erect a memorial, an altar. Isn't it interesting that Christians have never once been instructed by God to set up a memorial or an altar after the cross? Why is that? It's because the cross is the altar to end all altars. It's the memorial to end all memorials. God has indelibly, he has permanently marked his saving power and his steadfast love and faithfulness upon a despised cross and a forgotten tomb in Jerusalem. And now we are to raise those emblems high. That's our job now. Brothers and sisters, boys, you now are but it's to declare to the world that the battle has been won. And so, I would exhort you to lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaim, until all the world adore his sacred name. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word to us, this bread from heaven. That, Lord, we ask that the truths of this passage would be impressed upon our hearts, that our faith would grow and our love for Christ would grow, recognizing that he has once for all by himself, has accomplished the victory over sin and death, the victory over our greatest enemies. Lord, would we look to Jesus Christ, as he is exalted on that cross, now exalted to heaven. Would we look to him, and would that instill courage, boldness, comfort, and indeed joy as we go through this earthly pilgrimage? We ask it for his sake. Amen.